I'm working on another sermon. I try to have several in motion. I'm reading every prayer in the Bible to identify themes and patterns. And several of Christ's prayers are recorded. And for the wise, those prayers just must be a treasure trove of insight and understanding. Let's take a look at one that we read every year in John 17. We're going to read one of the prayers of Jesus to the Father. We read it every Passover, and we're going to read it today. Let me just get my water set here, just in case. John 17 and verse 1, and Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Now imagine saying those words to the Father from the perspective of being Christ, from the beginning, this big master plan, creating everything that needs to happen, renewing the earth, making mankind, and the whole big plan. And now you've just prayed, "I have finished the work." He continues with what I feel like is a list of responsibilities that he fulfilled. In verse 6, he says, "I have manifested your name to men whom you have given me out of the world." Verse 8, he says, "For I have given them the words which you have given me." I almost feel like this is a checklist to some degree. Not to compare prayer to a checklist, but hopefully you get my point. Verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept." And also in verse 14, he says, "I have given them your word." And to me, it feels like going through a list of accomplishments of things that he had done and completed by which he could say, "I have finished the work." Everything he was tasked to do was done. This reminds me of another prayer in Deuteronomy 26. Let's take a look at that one. In Deuteronomy 26, for those who enjoy the law, and verse 12, and it's talking about the third tithe. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12, he says, "When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied." Verse 13, "Then you shall say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your commandments, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten of any sacred portion while I was mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered it to any of the dead." So I've used this portion properly, not improperly, is the point. "I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us, as you promised on oath to our ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey." And so I think it's interesting that the prayer is instructed not as a personal blessing, like I did everything I was supposed to with the third tithe, so please bless me. It is bless the nation and fulfill the oath that you had promised to your people. What do these two prayers have in common? One commonality is that both prayers describe acts of faithfulness. The prayer in Deuteronomy outlines faithful service to God and faithful service to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. And Christ's prayer outlines his faithful service to the Father. Now imagine, if you would, at the end of every week, we outlined in our prayer before God our faithfulness to his high and exacting standard. Would that prayer be more like the one in Deuteronomy, which focuses on all the ways they hadn't broken God's instruction? I didn't do this, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do this. Or would it focus, like Christ's, on all the ways he had fulfilled the Father's will and his instruction? I have done this, I have done that, I have done this. Both are reasonable approaches. God's way includes stopping some things and starting other things. And so imagine if at the end of every week we outlined in prayer before God our faithfulness. Would that be a long prayer or a short prayer? In this message, I'd like to review the spiritual characteristic of faithfulness. We'll first inspect the principle, and then we'll take a look at the practical. Let's start by turning to Proverbs 25, please. Apologies for the extremely large water glass. It's my road trip glass. All right, first the principle, and we're going to start by looking at Proverbs 25. These are more Proverbs of Solomon, which were compiled by the men of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And we'll start with a picture of what we don't want. Proverbs 25 and verse 19 says, "Like a broken tooth or a lame foot is reliance on an unfaithful person," or on the unfaithful, "in a time of trouble." Now, I have broken a tooth one time so far. I was in Seattle, I was on a business trip. I'm having breakfast in the morning, eating a fantastic bagel with some lox and cream cheese. If you know what that is, it's delicious. I'm chewing, and all of a sudden, boom, like I feel something crunch and pop in a way that's definitely not supposed to happen. And I have two more days in Seattle with a broken tooth. And the entire trip, all I can think about is my broken tooth, because I'm really stressed out about dentistry. It, you know, gives me a high degree of anxiety. And my tongue is like constantly checking what's going on over there. It was very nerve-wracking. And the rest of the time having to like eat on that side because I didn't have confidence in chewing on this side. Or what about your foot has fallen asleep and all of a sudden you have to get up and rescue somebody? That is what the unfaithful are like. Like a lame foot or a broken tooth. Here's another example in Proverbs 2:20. Proverbs 2:20, it says, "Thus you will walk in the ways of the good and keep to the paths of righteousness." It's starting off on a high tone. "For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful will be torn from it." Now this is graphic. Cut off and torn. At the time of the end, only faithful people will be left on the earth. Everything else will be gone. Here's another strong proverb warning us against unfaithfulness, Proverb 11:3, which says, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity." Now, we've all experienced people, some who say they will do certain things and then they don't. We've probably done it ourselves. Those people are liars. Whether well-intentioned or not, in the end, they have deceived the other person. They have been duplicitous. And deceit and lying lead to destroyed relationships, and we all know that. And no one hoping to serve in the kingdom of God wants that, destroyed relationships. Let's take a look at the other side of the coin, the positive side. Proverbs also encourages us towards acts of faithfulness. And in fact, the first three chapters of Proverbs starts by encouraging the reader to pay attention and to listen and don't forget. It starts off that way in every single one. We'll look at Proverbs 3, and we'll see an example of that as we jump in. But every single time in the first six chapters, it's like, don't forget, pay attention, watch out. And the Proverbs applies not only to this flesh, the life that we live today, but also in our internal inheritance, which is far more important. So let's take a look at that in Proverbs 3 and verse 1. It says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man." Now, this is huge. Favor and a good name in front of God and man. I mean, there's nothing better than that. I can't imagine anything better than that, both in this life and for eternity. In this proverb, Solomon connects love and faithfulness together. He encourages love and faithfulness that they become identifying marks, just like a signet necklace around the neck. You know, back in the ancient days, if you wanted to identify who you were, where you came from, you would wear a signet necklace around your neck, and that later became a signet ring that the king gave you, and that later became the stamp of a notary republic, right? Somebody who could say, this is authentic and has been certified. That our love and our faithfulness are like that, authentic and certified. Now, these two character traits and spiritual attributes are wise and commanded. These two traits are to be written on our heart, as we discussed in the sermonette, because everything flows from our heart. That's Proverbs 4. Let's take a look at Proverbs 16 as we continue to put a little more meat on the bones, flesh it out a little bit more, because sometimes our every thought and action doesn't flow from a heart of love and faithfulness. But there is good news, and that's what Proverbs 16:6 has to say. It says, "Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided." So when we dig ourselves into a hole, whether with God or with other men and women on the earth, a way out of that hole is love and faithfulness. We call that repentance. Now imagine a person has done you wrong, probably not too hard to imagine, and they ask for forgiveness, and then they faithfully do what they said they were going to do going forward. Well, that's going to produce good results. You're going to be fond of that person. They've done what they said faithfully. I wonder how long God is patient with us as we work on being more faithful and more loving. Proverbs 20, verse 6, "Many claim to have unfailing love, but a faithful person who can find?" If you want to put somebody's love to the test, their claim of love, one way is to assess their faithfulness. the two go together. Let's take a look at Psalm 85. If you want to dig deeply into the topic of faithfulness, especially to see God's faithfulness towards us, which is one way that we know he loves us, that is to read Psalms, specifically in the New International Version. Because there's something really interesting going on in here, and I want to study it more to get to the depths of it. But the editors of the New International Version, which the United Church of God and many people feel like is a good standard in the Old Testament, consistently interprets the Hebrew differently than the New King James in this one regard. And maybe there's others, but this is one of them. And so Psalm 85 and verse 10 says in the New International Version, love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. In the New King James, it says mercy and truth have met together. So there's something going on. Kyle and DeLeach, which is a classic commentary, they have something to say, and they say it in a very 19th century way. They say, mercy or loving kindness walks along in the streets of Jerusalem and there meets fidelity. Like one guardian angel meeting the other. So mercy, also known as loving kindness, also known as love, joins up with truth, also known as fidelity. Now, I haven't heard the word fidelity as a standalone word in a really long time. I've heard of infidelity, and I've heard of high fidelity, as in a high fidelity stereo. But fidelity all by itself, I haven't heard that word in a while, so I had to look it up, and I looked it up on my computer, and according to the Apple Dictionary, it says, it defines fidelity as faithfulness to a person, cause, or belief demonstrated by continuing loyalty and support. And for synonyms, they use faithfulness, loyalty, constancy, devotedness, devotion, commitment, adherence, true-heartedness, trustworthiness, trustiness, which I've never even heard of that word, trustiness, honesty, dependability, reliability, and monogamy. Fidelity. So mercy, also known as loving kindness, also known as love, joins up with faithfulness, also known as fidelity, also known as the truth. The editors of the New International Version use this sequence, which is different than the New King James. As I mentioned, something's going on here in Scripture. They do it consistently, and I want to dig into it a little bit more. But I'm inclined towards the New International Translation for a specific reason of love and faithfulness being an accurate interpretation. Recall that the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians, right, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The first is love. The seventh is faithfulness. And often we know seven is shown as a number of completion. Love and faithfulness as guardians of good relationships. Now, several years ago at preteen camp, they made a jelly video. Do you guys keep up with jelly videos? Some do, some don't. You don't need to. Like, it's not really your demographic, which is fine. Our kids and all the kids, let me just take a moment. So I was meeting with somebody in UCG that works in the video production team, and my kids saw them talking, you know, to this real person. They're like, you know somebody from the jelly videos? They were totally excited. Anyway, so they had this song to help teach kids the fruit of the Spirit. And the kids and also the adults started off great. Everyone's like, love, joy, peace, patience, and then a whole bunch of mumbling, and then self-control. And that's how, like, lots of people sang the song, because those middle parts sometimes get forgotten. One of them is faithfulness, a fruit of the Spirit. Let's take another look at another example of love and faithfulness meeting up. If you turn to Psalm 25, we'll read another example. Again, the New King James Version uses mercy and truth, and the New International Version uses love and faithfulness. And here David speaks about learning God's righteous ways in humility. This is Psalm 25 and verse 10. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. Now, we might read this one of two ways. You might read it in the first way to say that for those that are keeping God's commandments, they see all of God's ways as loving and faithful, also known as trustworthy. You can trust in God's ways. They're faithful. And they are. God's ways define love, outgoing concern for others, and their faithfulness is so true, we can bet our lives on it. There's a second way we could look at it. The Lord treats those who love his commands and keep them. He loves them. He cares for them faithfully. You could read it that way. And he does. He cares for all people, especially the saints, and he loves and cares for them faithfully, through thick and thin. Let's go over what we have learned so far. Nobody likes unfaithfulness, especially in a time of great need. That's true for both God and man. Unfaithful people lie. And their life will not be preserved for very long. Faithful people, in contrast, live long, all the way into eternity. Faithful people are also loving people because love and faithfulness come together in a package, just like righteousness and peace. One can put claims of love to the test by assessing faithfulness. That's true for both God and man. That's the principle. Well, now let's take a look at the practical. So, practical elements of faithfulness. Now, I have been taught, and I see two broad realms from what I've been taught within faithfulness. Realm number one is the faithfulness of our word. And the other is the faithfulness of the things entrusted to us. And this second realm is also known as stewardship. It's a really big topic. We won't go very deeply into it. Let's start then with faithfulness to our word. And we're going to begin that in Psalm 15. If you would please turn there to Psalm 15, because David asks and answers this question: who will live in God's house? And in my view, this scripture represents the high watermark for truth-telling. So Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? This is the New International Version. Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent, whoever does these things will never be moved. It's a very definitive statement. Now, I'm not in the habit of taking oaths, but I have promised several things. And as we know, Christ raises our yes and our no to the standard of taking an oath. If we say yes, then so is it. And if we say no, then so is it. Here's a promise I made. Do you then, Robert, faithfully promise in covenant with God, in the presence of these witnesses, to take Jennifer Michael Griswold to be your lawful wedded wife for as long as you both shall live, to love her, cherish her, honor her, respect her, and provide for her? And I said, I do. One of the best decisions in my life. And with that short two-word answer and a statement that takes no more than 15 seconds to read, I committed myself to a lifetime of faithfulness and a promise, even when it hurts. Now, I'm super grateful for our marriage. It's been one of the best decisions I've made. But I'm not dead yet. And I think I have room to grow, to fulfill everything that I covenanted, that I promised. There are other verbal commitments that I've made that have exited my mouth. For example, since you, Robert Benjamin Fay, have repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest, and soon coming King, continues, and I affirmed it and I said, Amen. Even when it hurts. Other verbal commitments have exited my mouth. I said I would take out the garbage, and then I didn't. Or I said, I'm going to email somebody on Friday, and then I changed my mind. And those didn't even hurt. Now, Scripture records that we must give account for every idle word. Proverbs says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. Faithfulness to what we say is extremely important to God. Consider Ananias and Sapphira. And to me, this is very similar to our situation that we face every day. You know, they were chastised because while they had their money in their hand, they could do whatever they wanted to with that money. And what they did was deceive. And that's true for us. As long as the words are still inside of our mouth, they haven't come out yet, we're not committed. But the second that they leave, we're bound to them. Be better to just keep them in there, I think, a lot of the time. Oh, boy. One thing we love about God is that his words are faithful. Even when it hurts. I wonder, like, way, way, way long ago, he said he's never going to wipe out all people with a flood, even though they deserve that again. And we know times are coming, maybe we're there, maybe we're not, I'll let you judge, when it was just as bad as way back then, and he decided to wipe everybody out with a flood, almost everybody. Like, does he still like, I don't know, I don't think so, because he is far ahead in his thinking. I think we are not so much. Faithfulness in what we say, that we do what we say. That's one realm where we can strengthen in faithfulness. And it's an act of love. There's another realm, which is faithful in the things entrusted to us. And we call this stewardship. Now, Adam was responsible to steward the garden, to tend it and keep it. He had that obligation. Noah was responsible to steward all the animals on the ark and preach the gospel. Joseph was responsible to steward all of Egypt through a crisis of famine. Daniel was responsible to steward the kingdom for Nebuchadnezzar, being second greatest in the land. And that list just goes on and on about people who are stewards over things that they don't own, but are entrusted to be responsible with, including us. We are stewards of all kinds of things. Now, Scripture makes a bold claim, which says that we have nothing that wasn't given to us. And therefore, we steward everything we have. Because we're only temporary. We're going to have it for a while, and then we won't. It's owned and possessed by somebody else. The earth is a great example. God owns the earth, right? We steward the earth. So it's a very bold claim. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 4, just to establish this key point. In 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 1, it says, "Let a man so consider us," and this is Paul talking, "as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." He was given mysteries of God, and he felt an obligation to steward those things. Verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that that one be found faithful. They must manage the assets that belong to somebody else faithfully while it's their responsibility." The New International Version reads it this way: "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." Now there's a wide, wide set of things that we're responsible to steward. The earth is certainly one of them. Righteous acts, for example, are ways that we can avoid polluting the land. And also, tending and keeping our portion of the earth is certainly a responsibility. We are called to be faithful with our talents, gifts given from God to each of us, so that we can serve our fellow man and we can serve our fellow brethren. To those of us in the church, it's a chance to edify the body, to use those talents, to steward them, develop them, and grow them so that we can edify the church. And Ephesians 4 and 5 speaks about that in great depth. We are stewards of our family and of the friendships that we have. Loyalty is a hallmark of that kind of stewardship. And faithfulness to that kind of relationship. We are stewards over our finances. They're ours for a while, and then they get passed on to the next generation. And we must be faithful with that asset, to pay our debts on time, faithfully pay those, to care for the poor and the needy. Tithing are all examples of good stewardship over our finances. We can also be faithful in our work, because a job is only temporary to us. We have it for a while, and then we give it on to somebody else. It's something that we steward for an owner who owns it. And the list goes on and on. God's word is something that we steward. God's Holy Spirit is something that we steward. A new heart is something that we steward. Our section of the spiritual body is something that we steward. A second way to increase in faithfulness is to be a good steward of the things that are entrusted to our care, and to do that faithfully. In fact, Christ is a steward. The Father entrusted Christ with the earth and everything that is in it, And when the whole plan comes together, Christ will return that asset back to the Father. That's the big master plan. And I wonder if that's what he thought about as he was giving that prayer in John 17, where he says, I have finished the work. This section of the plan is complete. We're moving into a new chapter. And what that would feel like to be able to say that, to know that you had finished the work that you had to do. I mean, Paul had that same kind of feeling when you read about his comments to Timothy, where he knew that his race was ending. He knew that the time was near and that he knew that he had been faithful. And he knew that a crown was awaiting his head. Imagine at the end of every week, we outlined a prayer before God of our faithfulness and possibly our unfaithfulness to his high and exacting standard. Would it be a long prayer or a short one? Now, as far as I know, Christ only outlined his faithfulness once in prayer. And even in Deuteronomy, you would only pray that prayer once every 3 years. So I'm not suggesting we all pray every week about our great accomplishments and faithfulness. But I paint this vision to draw our attention to faithfulness week in and week out. Faithfulness pairs up with love, and together they build relationships. Faithfulness encourages love, and love encourages faithfulness. That's what Psalms is talking about. And let's not forget that faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit, one of the big nine. And God's faithfulness to us is a sign of his love. Now, in all things, Christ is the measuring stick. He faithfully spoke true words and fulfilled what he promised. And he had to fulfill every prophecy about him. Just think about how much work that would have been to be able to fulfill everything that was spoken. And he faithfully manages all the things to which he's entrusted. Let us be the same way, like our Lord and Savior, and speak true words to fulfill our promises and to faithfully manage the things that are entrusted to our care.